Amen. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 1, do you remember how it began? You know, there's a pretty harsh rebuke from the prophet Isaiah. He kind of describes Israel's moral condition, and he uses some tough terms. I don't know if you remember, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and that's hard to hear, especially if you're a religiously proud people and self-righteous. But that's the description from the prophet Isaiah. But do you guys remember verse 8? I think it's one of my favorite verses in the whole book, and I mentioned that chapters and chapters ago. But he said something like this: come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And he invites reason. He invites logic. He wants to have the debate, and he's trying to prove himself, his existence, his trustworthiness. So he has this discussion in Isaiah chapter 1, and I don't know if you've been here for the last 39 chapters, but God hasn't presented reasons at all yet. He's predicting through Isaiah, he's describing their moral condition. But in chapter 40 to the end, now we are in that phase of Isaiah where he says, all right, I got your attention. He's used the Assyrian Empire, used all these different things. Do I have your attention? Now it is time to pick back up in Isaiah 1:8. Let's reason. And that's exactly what we can expect from Isaiah 40, really all the way through, but especially through the 40s and 50s, God presents reasons to believe in his existence and to believe in his plan, to understand that he has made a way for us to approach him, to come into his presence, to know forgiveness and pardon of sin. That's the whole point of this, okay? So it's so very different, and I know I'm beating a dead horse, but it's so very different in its scope. Some smart people, think it's a different Isaiah altogether. That's how different the narrative is, okay? But, of course, we don't believe that. We think it's the same Isaiah. Chapter 40, verse 1. Oh, by the way, if you don't think it's the same Isaiah, that's no problem either. We can be friends. It's just a weird detail. I didn't want you to feel ostracized this morning, even though you are wrong. Okay. Chapter 40, verse 1. Good. Comfort ye, all my people, saith God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, that's an interesting opening, isn't it? First of all, God wants this people to be at ease. He's suggestive of something. He's saying, listen, you've gone through a lot. I've taken you, but it's over. And of course, we're about to see in this last half of Isaiah, how can he say to that people, take your rest? How can he say to this people, your sins have been pardoned? You'd be right if you think it. You'd be right if you know it. This is that section of Isaiah that talks so much about the Messiah and his atoning death and his substitutionary death. Can't wait to get to Isaiah chapter 53. But brothers and sisters, can I say to us this morning, that is the only way you and I could find any comfort in this life. If our stock and our confidence is in conditions here on earth, man, that is volatile, isn't it? We've seen in this little state of 1.3 million people, we've seen how one deranged individual can upset your entire life. One deranged individual, and by the way, we're surrounded with them. Truthfully, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. We're filled with sinful people on this planet, and we are part of that number, by the way. So I want you to understand that the only way comfort can come to a people is to know that our sins are pardoned and our iniquity is forgiven, and of course that points directly to the finished work of Christ. Jerusalem is in view here in this chapter. And there's a lot here that God intends to do. Before we get into the next paragraph, however, would you look at that last phrase in that first stanza? For she, that's Jerusalem, has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Why is that? You know, why would God deal with Jerusalem to a harsher degree, for example, than he might deal with you and me? Well, there's a principle in the scriptures, and I think this is an appropriate time to bring it up, and that principle is just this: to whom much is given, much is required. Are you familiar with that principle? Or according to Jesus, to the degree that you know the truth and to the degree you've been exposed to the truth is to the degree You're held responsible for that truth. Jesus even describes, believe it or not, degrees of punishment, degrees of hell. And he uses terms like more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Every time this subject has come up, I've recommended a book that really stirred me when I first read it, a book by Leonard Ravenhill, and the book is called Sodom Had No Bible. Man, that's worth a Saturday afternoon. It's not a big book, but what a book. And it stirs an American at his core if you're an honest reader. So brothers and sisters, I'm suggesting the reason why Jerusalem gets a double portion of punishment for her sins is because think about what Jerusalem has seen. Think about what God has done for and through that people. Think about the Messiah walking on those streets, dying in that very city, rising again. That's the idea. And if you look at Israel and you scratch your head, like, why have they gone through all that they've gone through as a people? I think it's important to remember they have rejected their Messiah. And I love the Jewish people. I am praying for Israel, but I am unwilling to always hold them in a hero light. They do not believe in God largely as a people. I want us to remember that. I do want us to remember that. I believe God has future plans for that people. I believe he intends to spiritually bring them back. But I would strongly suggest right now, and this is a psalm from one of their greatest kings, David. Their confidence is in chariots and horses, tragically. It is. They do have their trust in their military, and they do not have a trust in their God, see. And I believe God is going to do some amazing things. But I just think it's important, and I want to be balanced, and I do this at times kind of bothering some of my colleagues. You know, I want to make sure we're biblical as Christians, and here's what I believe with all my heart. I can't expect godly activity out of a godless people. And there's only, just so you know, there's only about 1% of people in Israel that even believe in God. They are largely atheists and agnostic. I think God's going to bring them back. I really do. And I'm indebted to the nation of Israel because of their scriptures and what they've delivered to us. But let's not forget, church, you can't have heroes and righteous and perfect without God ever. I just think it's important that we approach this with balance. That's all. So pro-Israel? Yeah, I'm pro-Israel. In the sense that I believe that God has a plan for them, but I also believe that sin is sin no matter what nation it's committed in. And I'm not saying they're receiving all this guilt. I'm not even talking about the political side. I'm simply saying this is a people that has rejected their Messiah, and many consequences have come. Many consequences have come, and I would even suggest more harshly there than anywhere else because of all they have seen as a people, because of their rich heritage. I hope that makes sense. And I believe it has the heart of God. God uses some harsh words when he talks about that people. He doesn't always paint them in an airbrushed, heroic light. He calls it how it is. And I think we should too. I really think we should too as Christian people. God, please bless the people of Israel. Please bring peace to Jerusalem. Please open their eyes to who you are again. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. Now, this is common ground. This is familiar ground to us. How is God going to bring this pardon of sin ultimately? How is he going to bring a nation to rest? Well, it's in preparation and ultimately the work of Christ. But who's this guy? And he's being predicted here, 700 years before Christ. But let's read this again. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, quite literally. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough places plain or smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Of course, this is referring to the forerunner of the Messiah. We know that because this very scripture is predicted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of it points to none other than John the Baptist. And the role that John had for John the Baptist more specifically, and that is to bring the nation of Israel to a level place. You know, you consider where John lived and did most of his ministry in the Judean wilderness, there's nothing smooth about that place. In fact, it's probably the most rugged terrain I've ever seen. Again, 1,000 feet differences within a couple of miles. It's just up and down, just jagged. The lowest place in the earth there, the Dead Sea, is the lowest place in the entire planet. And yet the heights of the cliffs around it are just huge, and it's a pretty intense landscape. Just makes the greater contrast of the role of John the Baptist to start to preach in that environment, and the idea of making everything flat and smooth. But of course, that's a picture that speaks to you and me of the reality of the moral effect that John's preaching had. Hey, listen, if there's preachers out there today and they're not making a difference morally, I believe they might as well go home. They're not worth a dime a dozen, as far as I'm concerned. But shouldn't the preaching of God's word, shouldn't it have an impact on our moral lives? Shouldn't it produce righteous transformation and change? Or should it just stimulate thought? And I'm afraid that in many places today, there's just such an appeal to the intellect and to entertain and maybe to stir up some emotions. But it's not the point of preaching according to God's word. In fact, John the Baptist, after his messages, would say, "Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." I love that statement. People would raise their hands in John's church, and they'd come to the front of the altar, proverbially speaking. They'd get baptized. And that wasn't enough for John. Man, where are those pastors? A lot of times we get a move to the front, mission accomplished, man. That was powerful preaching. And everybody in the room thinks, man, that guy's got an anointing. He got people to come to the front. That would happen in John's preaching. And he says, "I'm not satisfied. Whoa, this isn't what I'm after. I'm not looking for a crowd. I'm not looking for an emotional stirring. I want to see actions from this day forward." Kind of demanding there, John. You're darn right. Bring forth fruit worthy of your claim to follow God or to repent. And I just think there's something simple to go along with that, something I share with my family a lot, my wife and my sons. By that, I mean my family. And that is, we never listen for repentance. Do not listen for repentance. Only look for it. Because anybody can talk the talk, right? Have you guys been aware of that? A lot of people, I mean, I've even seen men who can do a little crocodile tear. "I'm really sorry, I'll never." Don't buy it. Don't buy the talk. Let's line up with Jesus and John the Baptist and say like they did, "Show me. Show me something. Show me change." And that is, brothers and sisters, true and valid repentance. And I think a lot about what this is saying, guys. He really is. He's going to come into that sinful and idolatrous environment like Israel was, and he literally is going to smooth everything out. Can you consider the influence that one man would have to have on a nation to accomplish that? We see 1,000 John the Baptists that can't accomplish this. To bring a nation to a place where they acknowledge their need for God. And even though this revival was short-lived, it went national. It went national fast. I pray about that all the time, man. I'm personally not willing to throw in the towel and act like God can't revive when he has a long history of doing just that in a very dead people. And I look at my nation, and I look at the good old state of Maine that has been known nationally as the safest state in the Union, and I see where our state is going. And a lot of people say, it's a broken system. I just cannot give up on what God wants to do. And I do believe, I absolutely do believe God wants to revive us. But that means you, too. Don't just look at your nation with cheese in your mustache or finger on. Don't just look at your nation with a critical eye and say, "When are you going to turn?" Personalize that. When am I going to turn? Man, how good has God been to me? And how stubborn I can be still in my heart 20-something years later after, you know, getting to know Jesus. I really believe when there's real revival, we get inward, don't we, guys? And we get real with God and we say, "Man, I own it. I'll own my mess ups and failures and sin. I need you, Lord, to cleanse my heart and perspective. I need to forgive and cancel that debt over there." I need to be a vessel that you want to flow in and out of. Had Paul say it, man, in the letter to Timothy, he talked about being a tool, essentially, fit for the master's use. Man, don't you want to be that, guys? Don't you want to be a tool in the carpenter's pouch that he readily grabs, and it's his faithful this or his faithful that? It's always there when he needs it. I want to be that faithful for Jesus personally. I'll tell you what I don't want to be. I don't want to be a tool like Aaron Dudley's tools. That'd be a horrible existence for a tool. Where are those tools? They could be anywhere. That's the truth. They could be, and they could be experiencing right now somewhere, weather, rain, wind. Anyway, I don't want to be that. I want to be fit for the master's use. And I just see what John the Baptist did just before the coming of Christ, and I think, man, what a significant ministry that really was. To take the proud and knock them down, to take the condemned and lift them up, and just to make everyone on a level playing ground. Pretty tremendous. And then he goes on to say this in verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. For the grass withers and the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I can't read that verse without thinking about my cousin Jason, right, Mom? And anyway, it's an inside family thing, but hearing that verse from my cousin when he was just this little boy with his little squinted eye, I can still kind of see it. But what is the word of God saying here, guys? It's actually a theme throughout the scriptures. Flesh, the vitality of our physical lives is often compared to, as something as temporary and fragile, as grass. The glory of our lives, that's our glory days, brothers. That's in those days when we were in our prime, man. We'd work 23 hours a day, sleep 1 hour, and go back at it. You know, those days. The scripture says, yeah, that portion of your life, flower. Just blooms, and, you know, by the afternoon, it's all withered up and not so amazing anymore. Now, we do what we can, don't we? Try to pour water on that flower and breathe that thing back to life, airbrush it, whatever. But the truth is, our lives, brothers and sisters, are very temporary, aren't they? And our influence in this life is temporary. I think that's the hardest thing. That's something I'm starting to see. I mean, I still have some life left by the grace of God, but as I see people that have mentored me and loved me and my own close family, it's like, man, I've always thought, man, you influence until you cross that finish line and you go, but I'm actually seeing people that I love because of the physical effects of this life, their influence wanes before they leave. Just maybe it's difficult to articulate or just physically be present. It's tough to think about. But it's a reality, isn't it? All flesh. That's yours too. All of you that are in your 20s, and that's not talking to me. This is an old guy's sermon. Yeah, I get it. Believe me. It wasn't that long ago, and I might have been in your seat going, old guy sermon, boo-hoo, you know, all flesh is as grass, but I'm telling you, it's amazing how quick time goes. I was talking to my buddy Lester today. If you guys don't know Lester, you ought to get to know him. He is the coolest guy in this church. That's the truth. Love that man. I love his heart. I love what God's done in his life. He's a family member as far as we're concerned. But he's a jacked up individual. He's lived a tough life, and if you've ever watched him, he walks like you can almost hear his joints snapping as he's moving. And you know, him and I were coming up out of the basement this morning around 6:30, and we did our little early morning study, and we're both coming up the stairs. I'm like, oh, Lester, the more you and I hang out, the more we're walking the same, you know. And it's just life. It's the way it happens. But it happens so fast, and that is exactly what Isaiah wants us to think about this morning, guys, is one morning you look out and there's that lush green pasture with some color and some flowers, and the very next morning, it's all gone. Whether it's a frost or a scorcher, it's gone. And that's life. And why would God want us to think like that? Is that to depress us? Sometimes I wonder, God, what are you doing? Are you just trying to depress us? No. No, I want you to think hard about what you're doing with the time I've given you. That's huge, church. Could you personally reflect this morning? What's the sense to come to church and just sit in your seat and hope everybody else is getting it? Personally reflect this morning and say, you know, yeah, what about that? What have I done with the time God has given me? And I'm not trying to act like y'all should be presidents of the United States. In fact, let's run from that, right? I'm talking about in your own family, in your own community. Are you putting off ministry and what God is calling you to do for a future date when you're what? Less glorious? I'm really tired of the church acting like the youth are the church of tomorrow. Ever heard of that? You got to really invest in your young people. They're the church of tomorrow. Man, do not tell any young person around here that. It's going to contradict what I'm trying to get them. No, you're the church of today, church. Right now, God wants you to take your youth and give it to him. And the crazy, ludicrous idea that we're going to serve God when all of our best years are behind us and we've got all of our fun behind us. That's tragic, isn't it? Man, I have to wonder what God sees. I've given that person energy and vibrance and blessing and a perspective, and they know the truth, and they bury it until they're 40, and then they get serious for me. Or worse, we don't serve the Lord until we're in retirement. All that decades of energy and influence, and we don't serve the Lord until the last scraps of years we have left. That's a common theme, unfortunately. Is that what God would have us do? I don't think so. All flesh is as grass. It's so fast, man, how quick time goes by. I'm a grandfather. I know you didn't come to hear me go on and on about all that stuff, but my perspective is just, it's broadening as life goes on. And my little granddaughter comes over, you know, every week, and that little blonde fuzzy head, and I absolutely love spending time with her, but at the same time, it's just like, it hits you like a wave once in a while, like, grandfather? What in the world? Where did that happen? You know what I mean? You know, spend some time with Seth. You know, him and I went south yesterday, and he helped up with Papa Dudley. And, you know, to introduce my son, you know, he's married. I mean, that hits me like a ton of bricks, man. You know, this is my second child who's married, huh? And to see, you know, see my nephew who I hadn't seen in a long time, you know, there's this young man in his 20s driving his own work truck, and he just got his own house. It's like, what's going on here, man? And then I open up the scriptures and start studying for this morning, and it's like, oh boy, God is saying something to your pastor for sure. That's Aaron. Put your head down, grab your sword, and finish this thing with all of your guts. And I say, you got it, Lord. Let's do it. Because, man, this life goes so fast. I appreciate the Lord poking those buttons. Man, the grass withers and the flower fades. But here's one thing that's really encouraging. The whole cause doesn't rest on my shoulders. I'm really encouraged by that, too. His word continues, guys. His word goes on and on and on. It endures forever. So if I fall short, if I wither up like a flower, and I will, and I am, praise God, his word continues, right? And it is the thing this world needs desperately. Well, verse 9, O Zion, that's Israel, that's the mountain it is positioned in. O Zion that brings good tidings. That's Old Testament for gospel, just so you know. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Again, you guys understand the ministry of John the Baptist was just this, right? Ta-da! Behold your God, the Lamb of God here to take away the sins of the earth. His ministry is being described here. But his ministry is being described, but also I would strongly suggest our ministry is being described too. Simplify your life right here. You're going to be glad you came to church. What's your life about? Don't complicate it. You ready? It's to know God and to make him known. You're welcome. Doesn't that bring a lot of relief to your life? You thought your life was about fishing and politics and your husband and figuring out your wife. Hey, I can simplify all of your problems. Ready? Your life and mine is all about knowing God and making him known. I love the simplicity of that, and I really do stand behind that statement. That is the very reason God made Adam. It's to know him and to broadcast everything he learns about him all along the way. It's true, guys. Why do you think God said to Adam, it is not good that man lives alone? Was it just because of his loneliness? Or check it out. Was it because of Adam's loneliness put him in a disadvantage in the relationship God wanted to have with him? And so I'm going to provide Adam, in light of his loneliness and the problem that is, it is contrary to my will for his life. It's going to put him at a disadvantage. I'm going to give him a helper. And like I've been saying for years, Adam did not need a helper in terms of a maid. He was nude, didn't need anyone to do his laundry. It's true. He pulled fruit off trees and ate it, didn't need anybody to do the dishes. He didn't need anybody to make his bed. My point is, a lot of times we men think that's what we need, right? We're looking for a pretty maid. The shame of it. But what did Adam need? God says, I'm going to provide you a helper. And it's not until you understand why God made Adam do you understand why he needed assistance. He needed assistance by this woman because she provided for him human reference points and something that was very tangible to help him know God. It's absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing what God has done in marriage, and absolutely tragic that so many people in the church don't even realize what marriage is. It's about physical attraction and having a soulmate and financial security. It's crazy what we think marriage is as biblical thinkers. It's somebody to serve with, guys. It's a joint heir to do ministry with and to be fruitful and pour into people's lives. That's the point. And check it out. As I have gotten to know my wife in the last 27 years, she has provided for me amazing, tangible references that help me understand God. I'm going to give you two examples, and they're ones I use a lot. Her attention to detail in such a way that it is an expression of her love for her family. I don't have that. That's something that I don't have, and God would see that and say, it's not good that Aaron dwells alone, because he wouldn't be prepared for anything. Very unorganized, very unconcerned, hippie in every way, I suppose. But he blessed me with this lady who loves her family by thinking about details and packing lunches and medicines and bandages and stuff. And I'm telling you, that scripture, and I've brought it up before, that scripture, I know the hairs on your head, they're all numbered. And as a man, without this lady in my life, I would read that scripture and just think, God is really, 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 really smart. I can't believe you can do that, God. Just look at a head and say, there's 437,000 and a half hairs and 16 split ends. That's amazing, right? But that's where it stops. But here, as I get to know this lady, I realize what God's word is actually saying. It's actually saying, because he loves me, he's astutely tuned in to details about my life. Do you see how it works? This God's blessed me with this lady, and I'm getting to know her, and I'm like, no way. And I'm growing in my knowledge of God because of her, guys. Here's another one. Sensitivity. It's irritating to me that a lot of women are patronized and ridiculed because they're sensitive. Their feelings are hurt. And I don't see that as a weakness at all. I see that as unbelievably attractive and beautiful quality. That there's a sensitivity about my wife. I can say something to my son, like, Seth, lay off on the ice cream, buddy. You know, you're getting it on there, buddy. Yeah, I know that. I wouldn't say that to Lisa. I would never say that to Lisa, for obvious reasons. Biggest one is early death. That'd be the biggest reason. And that's the illustration that we often use, but there is a sensitivity there that's actually quite precious. Do you guys know God is sensitive? Did you know that? Did you know that he's holy and just and righteous? And what you and I are quite used to as humans, we roll in our sin and we're just not upset about it at all. That small little thing like lying, everybody lies, it offends him. Do you understand that? And so as I get to know this sensitive woman that I can be very irritated with, oh my word, I didn't mean anything by it, I'm actually getting to realize, man, God, thank you for that reference point. This holy God that looks at my life, and I just shrug my shoulders and say, it's just a seatbelt. Why am I getting a fine for? I realize there's this righteous, holy God that is very sensitive to my heart, my motives, my obedience. Do you see how it works, guys? God sees Aaron Dudley's loneliness as a problem, and he gave me a helper who brings to the table another whole set of qualities and characteristics that help me and have helped me understand and know God better. It's amazing, guys. Do not look at your wife with contempt because she's different than you. Praise God that she's different from you, because she brings everything you're not to the table. Everything that you would be ignorant to is there. And ladies, it goes for you too. Don't look at that man and say, oh, that man. Maybe consider who he is, slow. Maybe who he is and his characteristics might contribute to your understanding of another whole side of God that isn't natural to you. I know this, guys. God made man after his image, and then he divided that image into gender. And then when marriage happens, he completes the image again. That's what I know about the scriptures. There's a lot here to talk about, but man, I'm telling you, please realize what God is doing in our lives. We need some help. We need some help in this area as a culture, as a church. Certainly something to give our thoughts and our prayers to. Well, the gospel is something that we are supposed to broadcast and proclaim. Let me finish up with this last part of verse 10. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. That's interesting. The reward comes before the work, and this particular work, and you can study, seems to be the finished work of God, is his time on earth that he's going to bring final judgment. And then you got to love this. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Oh, don't you love that? He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know, the heart of your God, he's holy, he's to be feared. And then at the same instance, and you got John the Baptist in context, who kind of pulled no punches, was kind of harsh. And then in the same breath, Isaiah draws our attention to this gentle shepherd who feeds and cares for and is very gentle and nurtures. You can't ever get a beat on God, you know that? He's actually everything we need. He is harsh, and there's times when we need that. He's extremely gentle and nurturing, and often we need this. But it's wrong for us to kind of put God in a box, as we say. But this shepherd tendency of the Lord to gather and to protect and to feed, I believe it should shape our ministry. I really do. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Is that cool to think about? You know, here Isaiah goes off on the grandeur and the size and powerful nature of God. All the waters, I mean, all the oceans combined, he's holding them in the hollow of his hand. Awesome to think about. He meted out or measured the heavens with a span. I mean, you know, NASA's still creating telescopes that are discovering, you know, unresearched and unknown portions of the universe. And God, you know, a span is this. God's like, that'll do. What a tremendous God is being described here, huh? He meted out the heaven with a span. He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And just describing the amazing God that the Bible presents and his size and wonder is the idea. And even, many suggest, even the balance of all these things, these quantities, the perfect measure of the ocean, the dust, the size of the mountains, the proportion of them all, really brings our attention to the perfect balance of God's creation, actually. I personally think some of our biggest problems are trying to do in man's wisdom what God has already done. As soon as we start to get man involved with stuff, it gets messy fast. Have you ever noticed that? Leave the oceans alone, man. It's not, why do we always got to add this and that and save this and protect this and these policies? If we would just leave this world alone, it's amazing the systems that are in place to clean it. And it's tremendous what God has made, but we always know better, you know. This describes the amazing proportions and balances of it all. Verse 13 goes like this: Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Have you ever pulled the Spirit of God aside and say, I got a little advice for you? That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But yet, isn't that the arrogance of man? You know, why did God do this? If I was God, I would have approached it this way. And God is saying from his throne, oh, thanks. I had no idea. I don't know how I missed that. It's very tongue-in-cheek what Isaiah is suggesting. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? It's foolish to think about. With whom took he counsel? He didn't solicit any of our opinions. Does that offend you? Well, don't be offended. You wouldn't either. You wouldn't either if you knew you like God knows you. Have you ever pulled your young toddlers aside and say, all right, mom and dad are thinking about, you know, refinancing the house. We really would like to know your thoughts on that. It could be risky. The market's a little iffy. Have you ever pulled your toddlers aside and say, you know, we're wondering if, you know, I'm not even going to go there, but it's ridiculous, right? I just grew up right in front of your eyes. I said, thought something and didn't say it, that would have probably got me in trouble. That's growth, just for the record. But it's ridiculous to consider that God would solicit our opinion, but the arrogance of man wonders why he didn't. Why didn't you ask me, God? I would have told you how to approach this. I think we've lost our way. Who's instructed him? Who's taught him in the path of judgment? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are, I love this, the nations are, God's idiom, as a drop of a bucket. We use that like we made that. That's the Spirit of God. You look at all the nations, they're a drop in a bucket to God. These big overwhelming regimes and empires, and what are we going to do with Iran? What are we going to do with Russia? God looks at all the nations collectively, drop in the bucket. He's in control. He's powerful. He's never stumped. They're counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very light thing. Can you picture God just picking an island up out of the ocean? It's just a light thing. Lebanon's not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon was known for its massive cedars, kind of like our redwood forest kind of concept. All the wood collectively in Lebanon wouldn't be enough to offer a sufficient sacrifice to the Lord that would be appropriate in light of who he is. That's the idea. Burn all the trees in the world and burn all the animals on them, and it still wouldn't be enough to make a proper statement of God's greatness. That's an awesome statement. All nations before him are as nothing. Boy, that isn't a self-esteem booster. All nations are as nothing, and they are accounted to him less than nothing and vanity. Wow. To whom then? If that's true, if God is so much greater than our biggest and baddest nations and empire, if God is greater than all of it, who are we going to liken God to is the idea. How are we going to depict him? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And here, Isaiah starts to address the idolatry of Israel. And we'll get into this next week. But guys, you should read ahead. You should read ahead in light of them making carved works and idols. And I know what you're thinking. What does it have to do with us? I can't wait to point it out. I can't wait to point out how idolatrous America has become in our effort to give our hearts in worship and adoration to something. We're not very different, actually. But hear God say to the nation of Israel, and hear him to say to us this morning. He's trying to call us back to acknowledgement of him, his work, his faithfulness in our life, his call for us to rely and trust in him. I hope you heard him this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth of it. And Lord, I know your heart breaks. You don't say any of these things, Lord, with a straw man argument. You don't just build something up to knock it down and show yourself to be tough. Lord, you say these warnings and these things with a broken heart because you love us, Lord. You love this people. You love this group of people in front of me, Lord. And you're calling us to a place of repentance and obedience to you because it's what's best for us, especially in light of the fact that we're called by you to walk in your presence, walk by your side. So would you do that work in us, Lord, and go before us this week. Please open up doors for us to share this gospel that we read about and to teach it to anybody that will listen. And Lord, help us to be a tool, Lord, that you're eager to use. I sincerely pray that, Lord. I want to be useful to you. I know my friends in this room want to be useful to you. Would you, Lord, mature us in such a way that that's true? All over again. We love you and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.